Last week we started looking at Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea after we watched the video. And this again is found in verses 14 through 22. And I'd like us to spend a little time reading through that one more time. Again, picking up there in verse 14, Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith thee, Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." All right, so far we've looked at the first two parts of this letter. If you remember, the first part there is in verse 14, first part of verse 14. That's Jesus' commission for John to write. Again, that's the formula for that initial part of each letter, to write down this message to the church. The second part is there in the second part of verse 14, and that is where Jesus reveals more of his own character, who he is, who it is that's writing this letter to this church. And of course, he reveals himself to the church so that they might respond to him and his message. Of course, that brings us right to the third part of the letter, and that is there in verse 15, Jesus' comprehension of the church. And again, you can see in every single one of these letters, pretty much with every single part, different formulas that introduce those sections. And that's no different here with Jesus' comprehension of the church. Verse 15 is a common formula to all the churches. I know thy, what? Works. I know thy works. At least in the Authorized Version and the underlying received text, this is the formula in every one of the churches. In more of the critical Greek text, there's one church that does not have this formula, but I think more traditionally we would see this as the formula for all of them, of Jesus' knowledge and comprehension of all of his people. In whatever church, wherever you might be, whenever you might be, I know thy works. Now, in every other letter, what Jesus knows and comprehends about his churches can be broken down into two parts. So when we think about his comprehension, he often commends the church for something that he knows about them, and then he talks about the challenge that that church is facing because he knows their works. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 4, so earlier in this chapter, even in the church of Sardis, which if you just look back there real quickly, does anybody remember what church the church of Sardis was? You use one word to sum up their need. They were the dying church. That's right. So we would look at that and say that's a pretty severe issue that they have. They're a dying church. But he was still able to commend some members in the church of Sardis. If you look at verse 4, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." So even in this great challenge of the dying church, there were still some within that church that Jesus could commend. But here in the church of Laodicea, when we come back to verse 14, we find nothing to commend. We find nothing to commend. Rather, we only see the great challenge which they are facing, and that also is there in verse 15, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So here, the very last church, the seventh church, is again a challenge with no commendation. Now, a few weeks ago, we saw in the video, as well as what we learned last week about the city of Laodicea itself, their spiritual challenge is put in terms of the kind of water that their city was known for. And so, again, we see, especially in this one, a lot of the culture of the city coming out in the church. So their spiritual challenge is put in terms of the kind of water their city was known for. So what was their problem? Well, just like the city of Laodicea, it was a very political city, if you remember. There were no extremes in that political city, and it seems like that was the case here. There were no extremes in the church of Laodicea. And so if you look at verse 15 and 16, Jesus even says, I would even have you to be cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So basically Jesus is saying to this church that because of their nature, because of their character, because of their condition, they are making him sick. And of course, we know that later on, he says, I love this church still, and that's why I tell you this, church, because you need this information, you need this. So in effect, the church of Laodicea was a useless church. They were useless as a church, and their condition made Jesus sick. Now, Jesus puts their condition in terms of the water that they would be familiar with, because they would have known, just like we know, the value that there is in the different kinds of water that you use. Of course, we know that there is value and usefulness of cold water. This is probably something that you're familiar with already because of the heat of the summer that we've been going through, right? It's nice after you've been working outside in the heat, whether mowing your lawn or doing anything else, to go inside and get a nice cold cup of ice water because it's refreshing. And so cold water is useful to drink, to wash certainly, but also to refresh. And they would have known that. In fact, in Proverbs 25:25, it says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. So this is a well-known thing. Cold water often is refreshing to those that are parched, to those who are in the heat of the day. And of course, they would have been familiar with the streams and the springs that would have come up in the mountains. The nice, cold, clear water from those streams. I remember growing up in Colorado, we were familiar with these cold mountain streams. In fact, I had a friend that lived in Coal Creek Canyon, which was right along Coal Creek. And sometimes we would go down there after we would play. We'd, you know, slide down the mountain a few times, and then we'd go down to the Coal Creek, and we would enjoy the refreshing waters to swim in, to cool off with. Sometimes we'd even find a mountain stream or spring to drink from. We wouldn't drink it from the creek itself because it wasn't that clean. Obviously, animals do their thing in the water too. So we'd find a spring, natural spring, and it was refreshing. Cold water is refreshing to a thirsty soul. However, Jesus says to this church in Laodicea, you are nothing like that cold, refreshing water that they had to pipe in from the mountains into their city at great expense. And so they were not known for being a church that refreshed either each other or refreshed even the souls, the parched souls of the citizens in the city of Laodicea. Instead, they were lukewarm and useless. The church there in Laodicea would also have known, just like we do, the value and usefulness of hot water. Of course, we know that cold water refreshes. Hot water is also useful for things. It's useful to cook with. It's also useful to clean with. In fact, it's very effective in cleaning things. But of course, for them, the hot water that they would have been familiar with was mineral water. We saw some of the pictures of Hierapolis, which again, I think was 6 miles to the north. And it had all those calcium deposits that were laid down. And so it was not necessarily known for good drinking water, but it had some other effects. In fact, they were able to use the water, the mineral water that came from the city of Hierapolis and the other mineral springs, for their textile industry. It would set the dyes in their clothes in a much more effective way. And I think especially in Hierapolis, this mineral water was often used for restoration purposes. If you were sick or if you had some pains or if you had some sores that weren't healing, they would go to these spas there in Hierapolis and they would just soak in them. And even today, that is one of the highlights if you're a tourist going to Hierapolis or Laodicea, is to swim in these hot mineral springs. This is something that they were known for. And so the hot mineral water was used for restoration, health purposes. But again, Jesus is saying to this church in Laodicea, you're nothing like the hot waters in Hierapolis. You're nothing like that water. Instead, You're lukewarm and useless. Again, you're not refreshing to anybody, and you're not being used to restore others. I mean, just think about the people that were around them that were lost and undone because of their own sin, and they needed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so they weren't effective and useful to the Lord in bringing the gospel to restore sinners to faith in Christ. They were lukewarm. And that's why even in verse 15, Jesus would say to them, I would that thou wert cold or hot. I wish you were either refreshing or restorative. But because they weren't, they were useless. Jesus just wanted his church to be useful in some way, in some possible way. But now in their present existing condition, they were useless to him. They were useless to each other, and they were even useless to the culture and the city around them. But what was the cause of that condition? What was the cause of their lukewarmness? Well, that's what the Lord spells out next in verse 17. And really in the first part of verse 17, we have what we can describe as the diagnosis by the church. The diagnosis by the church and its condition. And we know that it's their diagnosis because of what Jesus says in the first part of verse 17. He says, because thou sayest, right? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. So this is what they were saying about themselves. They thought they had it pretty good. So the reason that the church in Laodicea was lukewarm and useless was because they thought they were these things. And there's a close connection between their lukewarmness and what they describe themselves as. That's that word hati, because. You're lukewarm because you say these things about yourself, but it's not true. It's not true. So they said they're rich. Now, obviously, we know that the city of Laodicea was a rich city, and there were probably a lot of well-to-do people within the church of Laodicea as well. But they would have thought that their prosperity was an evidence of their standing and blessing by God. This is sort of that health and wealth gospel, where if I'm doing well, then I must be in good graces with God. I must be doing something right. He must be blessing me in some way. And so they thought that they were okay with him. We're rich on the outside, so we must be rich on the inside. We're rich in resources. We're rich with nice homes, with nice bank accounts, nice this, that, or the other, nice jobs. So we must be okay in God's sight. So they thought they were rich, both physically and spiritually. They also diagnosed themselves by thinking that they were increased with goods. Again, all of their possessions that made them very comfortable, just like the possessions that we often enjoy that make us comfortable. They thought that this is something that was given to them by God as an approval for their condition, as an approval for who they were. So they thought they were rich, increased with goods, and ultimately it comes down to this. They thought that they had need of nothing. And this is again where we see the culture of the city creeping into the culture of the church. They were very independent in their spirit before God. They thought that they really had no need of any assistance or any challenge or any call to repentance or any of these things, because they thought they were fine with God, and that was their problem. And ultimately, this feeling that they were rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, is pride. It's pride. Now, when it comes to matters of life and death, just like it is physically, so it is spiritually, it is never a good idea to diagnose yourself. And that's what a lot of us do nowadays, right? We have some kind of pain, or we have something that comes up on our skin. What's the first thing we do? We Google it, right? We go to Dr. Google. We try to figure out what might possibly be the thing. And of course, we see all the worst case scenarios, and that's where our mind goes a lot of times. Instead of going to the expert who's actually had the training, who's able to discern, you know, the differences between something that could be really major and something that could be relatively minor. But that's physical diagnosis. But what about spiritual diagnosis? Well, again, it's never a good idea to diagnose yourself spiritually. So, Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. And so what they were thinking was not at all what Jesus was thinking about them. What they said about themselves and their diagnosis about themselves was nothing like Jesus's diagnosis about them. Because when we look at ourselves, a lot of times, in fact, most of the time, we look at it as clean in our own eyes. So, yeah, I'm rich. I'm well-to-do. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing, and so I must be right with God. That is a matter of pride. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Again, unless we have a clear designation of our nature according to God's word, according to God's special revelation, we would never know who we really are. We need this. When we think about what's going on in our own culture, our own society, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. And that's why, because they have ignored the standard that God has laid out for us in his word, the standard that never changes. And so we need to be careful not to diagnose ourselves spiritually. Proverbs 30 verse 12 says, there's a generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. See, only the Lord Jesus can diagnose the church in a right way. Only Jesus can make the right diagnosis of a lukewarm and useless church. And that's what we come to next in verse 17. So whereas the first part of verse 17 is the diagnosis by the church, it was a glowing diagnosis. We're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, likely all because God is pleased with us. God is blessing us. But here is the true diagnosis of the church. The true diagnosis of the church by Jesus himself. So they thought that they were at peace with God in their souls, but in reality, what does Jesus say? Again, verse 17. You know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's their true diagnosis. That's their true condition. That's the true state of affairs. Whereas they thought of themselves in three areas, positively, rich, increased with good, Jesus doubles down almost and says, no, there's five things wrong with you. And this is the true diagnosis. Pay attention to these. When he says, thou art wretched, this is a word that describes someone who is troubled and in distress, even afflicted. If you remember in Romans, Paul even describes the turmoil in his own soul. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And by wretched, again, he's saying, I'm troubled. There's this conflict within me that's really an issue for me. And so that's what's going on here. They thought they were on an even keel with God. They thought that they were, you know, on placid waters with no storms in sight. Why? If there's no storms in sight, then God must be pleased with us, right? But Jesus says, no, your true condition, your true nature is this. You are afflicted and in distress and troubled within. You just don't know it. Again, if you look at the verse 17, you know not that you are wretched. So really, we could add another problem that they had. They had no understanding of their true condition. So they thought that they were to be admired as a church. In fact, out of all the seven churches of Asia, they were probably saying, hey, look at us. If you really want to be at peace with God, then just look at us. But Jesus says, no, you are truly wretched. You are not the model church. In reality, they were also miserable. To be miserable means that they were to be pitied because of their condition. They were saying, hey, churches, look at us. Look at who we are. Look at what we've done for the Lord. But no, Jesus says, no, look at them and pity them because they are a useless church. They thought they were rich and blessed by God because of what they possessed and their profits from all of their industries. Remember those three main industries, their finance industry. They had a lot of banks. Their fashion industries because of the black wool, their pharmaceutical industries because of the ISAV, and many in the church probably were very prominent, influential members of society. They were wealthy as well. But Jesus says, don't look up to them. Don't look up to this church. They're to be pitied. They're miserable. Also, they're poor. They're poor in what really matters. They said we're rich in what the world thinks is rich and wealth. But Jesus says, you're really poor in what matters most. 1 Timothy 6:5, Paul describes this spiritual poverty as being destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. I think that might have been really the main issue here in Laodicea, that gain is godliness. If I'm doing well in the sight of men, then I must be doing well in the sight of God. You may be rich as a city, but Jesus says, no, you're poor. You're poor. And you didn't even know it. And this, hopefully, is something that would penetrate their heart. Also, they thought that they could see, right? They thought they could see. And, of course, this reminds us of the medicine that their city was known for, that Phrygian powder. which again was probably made up of some zinc and other things that might have been able to help out with some eye issues. And so they might have been able to help others with eye problems, but in reality, Jesus says, you are blind. You're blind. You're blind. All the medicines of your city could not help this spiritual blindness that you have as a church. So they didn't even know what was wrong with them. You're blind. Also, they thought that they were clothed with the richest garments made from the black wool their city was known for. But another problem that came to them is that in reality they were naked, right? They were naked with no spiritual clothes, and they were not even shamed as Adam and Eve was in the garden. This is the true diagnosis of a useless church. They think everything is hunky-dory. They think everything is going fine. They think we're rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, so God must be pleased with us. It doesn't seem like there's any trouble in our waters, and yet Jesus says, no, there's trouble in your waters. You just don't know it because you don't see it. And instead of being admired by the other churches, you're to be pitied. And so you're blind and naked and do not have what you think you have. So this is the true condition of the church in Laodicea. These were their real challenges. So how can they overcome that? And again, with every single one of these churches, as we address the challenges, each challenge is meant for us to consider in our own situation and in our own lives and in our own church. So how would we overcome this? Well, that third part of Jesus' message, his comprehension, leads to, number four, Jesus' commands to the church, right? Jesus' commands. Now, of course, we know that the city was a very political city, and probably as a political city, they didn't issue a lot of commands. It was sort of, you know, we need to come together and we need to discuss these things and we need to come to a consensus on these things. And I think Jesus might be coming to them first instead of coming right out with the commands. And he says, I'm going to counsel you. You know, if that's the kind of church that you are, where you got to have a committee for everything to decide what to do for the Lord, he says, I'm going to come to you as the committee chairman, and we're going to counsel and discuss some of these matters. So Jesus, first of all, says, I counsel thee in verse 18. So before issuing his direct commands, he counsels them because he wants them to see their church the way he sees their church. He wants them to think through who they really are. And of course, if we have the Holy Spirit within us, and if there were members in this church who were real believers and had the Holy Spirit in them, it's the Holy Spirit that would convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so this is certainly a way that the Lord Jesus, in a very kind and gentle way, comes to his people, comes to his church and says, let's discuss these things. Let us reason together. You know, though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow, as it says in Isaiah. And so he's basically coming to them in the same way, the same manner, the same gentle spirit. But basically he's saying he wants them to know that he alone is the solution to those challenges. He alone is the solution to their problems and their sins. And so he really specifically looks at the three issues, the three last issues that he describes, where they are poor and naked and blind, and offers himself as the solution. So to deal with the problem of being spiritually poor, there in verse 17, he says, you need the prize of Christ. You need me as your prize, as your wealth, as your possession, right? The prize of Christ. And that's why Jesus would say in verse 17, buy of me gold tried in the fire. So you may have all the money in the world to buy anything in the world there in the city of Laodicea. He says, but you cannot buy real, precious, purest gold unless it is from me. Now, obviously, he's using this in a symbolic way, because just like today, they could go out with whatever currency that they had. A lot of their currency was silver and gold. But, you know, you can exchange things. You know, so much silver can get you so much gold. And so they could have gone out to the bank and they could have exchanged their silver, their bronze, their other coins or whatever to get gold that they would kind of hang on to. And that would be their treasure. Obviously, gold is more valuable than silver. And so, you know, instead of carrying a ton of silver, you can just carry a few coins of gold. And that's what they would, you know, put put away in the bank. That's what they would hold on to. That's what they would treasure. And so that's what they would buy, and they would use the resources to buy this gold. But Jesus says, you have to buy of me gold. Now, when we think of gold, we think of something that is most valuable. We think of something that is pure, the greatest treasure that there possibly can be. And so who is the gold standard for the church? Who is the gold standard for our lives as Christians? It's the Lord Jesus. It's God. And so he's saying, buy from me a gold, a precious treasure that cannot, or that is tried by fire. In other words, something that is so pure, something that is so perfect, that it's been refined by fire, and it's something that will never be taken away from you. So what does he mean here? He says, you need to buy from me what you need most. You come to me to get what you need most. You think you have it all, but you don't. In fact, I have what you need. I am your prize, your greatest treasure. It kind of reminds us back to the parables that Jesus gave in the Gospels, where he talks about the pearl of great price. And he talks about the merchant that sold all he had in order to go and buy that pearl of great price. And in effect, that's what Jesus is saying. You don't have any possessions that can buy this gold of me, that can buy me as your treasure. In fact, you have to buy my treasure by giving me your all, by denying yourself and taking your cross and following me, in effect. I am your great treasure. I am that pearl of great price. So to be spiritually rich, you need to have the prize of Christ, and that's the solution for being spiritually poor. But then to deal with their problem of being spiritually naked, they needed the purity of Christ. And this purity of Christ is represented by, there in verse 17, the white raiment that he also counsels them to buy from him. Now, this white raiment is a symbol all throughout the book of Revelation that deals with purity, that deals with righteousness. This is a symbol that we find all the way back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 61, verse 10, where it talks about white raiment dealing with the robe of righteousness. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. And so these white raiments represent the righteousness, not just of the saints, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, who is our righteousness. And so what do we need when we struggle with being spiritually naked because of our sinful conditions and because we are useless before God? We need to say, Lord, I need you to robe me in your righteousness so I can be more like you, more like the Master. We're going to be singing that in our morning service here in a little bit. So that is to deal with their problem of being spiritually naked. But then we also have, oh, here we go, purity of Christ. You got that? To deal with their problem of being spiritually blind, also there in verse 17, what did they need? They needed the power of Christ. The power of Christ, and that is represented by this eye salve. He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. Now, he's not saying, okay, that this is going to what's cure your spiritual needs, all right? These physical things. So, you know, put on a white robe, get this eye salve, put it on your eyes, and all these things, and everything will be good. No, these are symbolic ways of Jesus saying, you need me. You say you need nothing, but you need me. And I am the one who can help your spiritual blindness. Of course, the city was known for this eye salve. Had the power of in some way to help or heal eye problems. But Jesus' power is far greater and can help and heal their spiritual blindness and other diseases. You know, it's one thing to heal blindness with an ointment or to heal some eye issue with an ointment. It's another thing to be healed just with the sound of your voice. Isn't that what we've learned in the Gospel of John? Isn't that what we've seen Jesus do time and again? He would heal people of their blindness. Through what? Through his own power. Through his own inherent power as the Son of God. And so that's what they needed. They needed the power of Christ. And so when we come together and we don't even know some of the things that we have problems with, verse 17, we know not that we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What do? We say, Lord, show me. Show me. In terms of the Old Testament, search me, O God, and know my heart. try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way of understanding. So when we pray and ask God, show me where I am poor, show me how I am blind, show me how I am naked, and let me find in Christ what will make me rich, what will make me see, what will clothe me with your righteousness. Jesus is the solution for these problems. So, you know, you have the diagnosis of these problems by Jesus, and now we have the very prescription for these problems by Jesus. The power of Christ is far greater than any other power that medicine can have. So this is what the church in Laodicea needed. Again, it was Jesus' prescription for them as their great physician. And in order to avail themselves of what he had to offer, what did they need to do? They needed to buy. He says, buy of me. He's counseling them. Buy of me. It's kind of like he's coming together again as the committee chairman. He says, okay, buy from me these things. Now, they would have been familiar with buying all kinds of things there in Laodicea, but how is it that if you are poor, as Jesus just told them, how could they buy what they needed from Jesus in these ways? Again, it's not talking about physical money. Well, you could say the prescription of the Lord would cost them nothing that they had, because Jesus doesn't need anything that they have. Jesus just wants everything that they are. It's coming to them, coming to him, and just saying, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. That's what it means to buy from the Lord something. It's basically saying, okay, Lord, I need what you have, and so I'm going to come to you with my empty hands, but with a full heart, in assurance of what you promised to give me. So to buy these things from the Lord, they needed to surrender all to the Lord. But then after Jesus' counsel, he does issue two very clear commands. These are those imperatives that we've seen elsewhere in these letters. Two commands that they might overcome these challenges. And the first command in verse 19 is to be zealous. The picture is to burn with zeal, to burn with some kind of fervency for the Lord. And I think this is one of the reasons why when we often hear the idea of you're cold or hot, we often say, well, God wants you to be hot and not cold, right? I think that's kind of where we get that idea here, is because he says, be zealous. But we know that Jesus also says, I would rather you be cold or hot. So obviously there's some usefulness in both of those situations. But here he is talking about kind of bubbling over in your fervency for the Lord. So Jesus commands his church to be serious. To be serious. This is not the hot water. This is just talking about being serious and fervent for the Lord, to be serious about him, about his wealth, his will, his word, his ways, everything about God. And I think this is a call for all of us in our churches and in our church, to be serious about the things of God. Christianity was never meant to be a casual thing in the life of a Christian or the church. And I think that this is something that we see even in church history, is that up until, you know, Constantine sort of legalized Christianity in his realm in the Roman Empire, you know, Christianity was a serious thing. I mean, if you were to be baptized, you could be killed or arrested or imprisoned. I mean, anything could happen. You could be persecuted for following Christ. But then, you know, Constantine comes around. There's a great peace in the empire. Christianity is legalized, even made the religion of the realm. And people were like, okay, just so I can, you know, get along with everybody in the upper echelons of society and government, I'm going to become a Christian. And it's not a serious thing. So Christianity became less serious in the church and less serious to Christians. And so Jesus is saying, again, be zealous. Be zealous here. And that's why we need to get serious and stay serious about the Lord, to be zealous. But part of that zeal is leading to the second command, which is also in verse 19, and that is to once again repent. Part of the zeal is repentance. And again, this is a common command that we've seen in all of these letters. To repent is a change of mind about the things that really matter in your life and in your church that will lead to a change of heart and a change of behavior. Now, how do we get that change of mind that will then lead to a change of heart that will then lead to a change of behavior? It comes from the Lord. It comes from Christ. We need to have the mind of Christ. And so that's what we come to. God, give us your mind about these things. Because again, if you look at verse 17, part of their problem was right in the middle, and know us not. You don't know these things. You don't know this problem about you. So we need to say again, say, Lord, open up my eyes, open up my ears, open up my mind, open up my heart so I can know these things, so that I can have that change of mind by your Spirit that will lead to a change of heart, that will lead to a change of behavior. And so Jesus here commands his church not only to be serious, but also to be submissive. Repentance is certainly a way to submit ourselves before God, knowing that his ways are higher than our ways, to be submissive to what is true and what is right as he defines them. And I think we need to make sure that we are repenting of what we need to repent of, and that we need to be serious about those things as well. Now, so far this letter seems a little bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, basically Jesus just told this church that you're making me sick. You know, you're useless to me. You're not refreshing to anybody. You're not helping restore anybody. So this is your real problem. But we need to never forget that these two commands, as well as his counsel to the church, is all based on his love, isn't it? Which is right at the beginning there, verse 19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. There's only two churches that we find Jesus expressing any love for in these letters. One is, of course, the Church of Philadelphia. But we also have this church, this useless church. Jesus says, I love you. And that's why I'm bringing this message to you. And that's why I'm really giving you a diagnosis that seems rather severe and harsh, because only then will you be able to get those things right. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So every church that hears these challenges from the Lord needs to take them to heart, because he loves us. This is for our own good. But then that leads us to the fifth part of this message, and that is Jesus' consequence. Now, we've seen some negative consequences in these letters. And this time, though, we see a positive consequence. If you do hear my counsel, Jesus says, and if you do obey my commands, this is what we find in verse 20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, this is a special verse. It's a treasure. It's often used as an evangelistic appeal with, you've probably seen the picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking of a person's heart. Waiting for them to open it and to let him in. And certainly you can apply it in that way. But if you look in context, what door is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about the door of a sinner's heart or someone who doesn't know Christ at all. He's actually talking about the door to the church. This is a letter to the church. Now, there certainly might have been unbelievers in this church, but there were certainly probably some believers in this church as well. They were just lukewarm, but he's standing outside the door of the church. Now, that's not the place where Jesus should be when it comes to the church. He should be inside with us, right? But here we have him standing outside, and he's knocking. Have you forgotten about me? You know, you're doing all of these things for yourself. You know, you might have an appearance of wanting to live for me, or you might have an appearance as a church. But he's outside knocking on the door of the church, a church that is lukewarm and thinks that they're doing just fine without the Lord. So he's knocking on the door. Oh, sorry. Here we go. Jesus confidence. The door is the door of the church. So what do we find? Well, I think even to this lukewarm church, we find the request of the Lord through the use of an illustration. I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. Now, that is an invitation, right? We were doing some canvassing last Wednesday, and we'd go up to some doors and we would knock on those doors because we wanted them to open it so we could invite them, their children, or any kids that they knew to our vacation Bible school. So it's an invitation to have some kind of communication, relationship. And that's what Jesus does here. So even though Jesus is outside the church knocking on the door, we have a picture here of grace, in that he's actually never left the church. The church may at times turn its back on Jesus, but Jesus never turns his back on his true church. He's still there at the door, knocking. Knocking, which means that he's never given up on his church either. Remember, he's our great physician. He is the treatment we need for our sickness, and they didn't even know this. I think that there used to be doctors that would go and give house calls. I know they don't do that anymore, but that's kind of what this is. It's a house call. Jesus coming up to the church and saying, I know what your problem is. You don't need to Google it anymore. I'm here with your solution. I'm here with your prescription. I am what you need. So what is he waiting for? Well, if you look at verse 20, the response to the Lord, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. So what is the response that we should have to the Lord, that any church should have to the Lord? First, hear him and his voice. So he's not just knocking, by the way. He's speaking. Hear him, and then open. Open it back up so that he might get to where he belongs, and not just within the church, but remember, Christ is the head of the church. He needs to be put in the place where he belongs. That is what we need to do, hear and open. So whenever we hear the Lord knocking on the door of our church, we must not delay to open it back up to him, because only then can we experience the rewards from the Lord. And there's three of them here. When Jesus says, I will come into him, he talks about real fellowship with Christ, which this church was missing. They thought they were rich, but they really had no fellowship with him. That's the greatest reward. Then he goes further. I will sup with him. That's what friends do. Friends come together and have a meal together. And that's kind of what the picture is here. This also, I think, is just a seed thought of what we will find later on in the book of Revelation that talks about a marriage supper of the Lamb, in which all of the members of his church will be invited to enjoy that time that really begins the kingdom that he establishes here on earth. And so there's that friendship that God's people can have with him. But also, this will be a real future with him, which is certainly what we find in the next part of the letter. We're going to kind of go through this fairly quickly because we've already looked at these last two parts. Jesus' comfort, right? Here's that formula again, to him that overcometh. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So this is a promise of comfort, right? A promise of comfort, saying the Lord saying that if you open up that door, you will experience what I've experienced. And what is that? Final success. The promise of comfort points back to the final success of Christ that took place through his death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Again, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. And of course, that leads us also to the final success of Christians, because we share in that. Now, that's great. For a useless church to repent of these things, to actually enjoy what the Lord is offering, says, I will give you and restore you to where you should be. And then the very last verse is the seventh part to the seventh and final message of the seven churches of Asia, and that is Jesus' call. Jesus' call to the church, verse 32, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we've looked at this every single church. A message to one is a message to all. So we're not necessarily to pick and choose what church we think we are, because every message to every church belongs to us all. And there's parts of each message that apply to each of us, probably in every single one of them. And so we can look at all seven churches. Remember, that's the symbolic number of completion. And we can look at all of those lessons, all of those messages, personally apply them and see what areas we need to repent of and submit to the Lord. All right. And that is the final lesson on the churches to the seven churches of Asia. All right. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you again for these messages that you've given to us. And Lord, I know that we spent some time considering them. But Lord, we also know that this is the time in which we live. Lord, we live during the period where we need to assess our own church and our own personal relationship with our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, I pray that we will not diagnose ourselves if we think that there's some issue or not. But Lord, that we might listen to your diagnosis as you've portrayed them in these letters. And now, Father, I pray that you will help us to, in order to overcome whatever these challenges might be, to heed the commands that you give us, to listen to the counsel that you provide us, especially, Lord, knowing the great comfort and promises that you have in store for us. And so, Father, I pray that we will have ears to hear what the Spirit has said to our church and to our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.